You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Details.
125. The Lord, a gift of love foretold, hath sorrow filled your heart? A comforter to you I send, if I depart. 125. Written by one of our own. Join me in prayer. Again, Father, we stand before you. We stand before you assured that there is more to life than meets the eye, that more is recorded in the word of the prophets and in the words of your Holy Son. And at this time, Father, we ask that our eyes might be open, that we might see the outline of your purpose and walk in hope before you until his appearing. Please keep us from falling. Be our Father and our God, our keeper and our shield, in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Hear this, my brethren. You can tell me where I'm reading from. I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the instructions of Paul to a young bishop named Timothy. Now, we have heard considerable discussion over the years of my life, at least, as to what the important issues of the faith are. He outlined them to Timothy, reading from the NIV. It reads this way. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That, my brethren, is the same triangle as you have in 1 Corinthians 13. And now abides faith, hope, love. John said, if your heart doesn't condemn you, then you have hope toward God. That's a good conscience. Hope is based on a good conscience. Paul said, I have hope toward God. Cain walked away into the land of Nod in a state, in my opinion, of hopelessness. To be godless is to be hopeless, which was the condition of the Gentiles, as Paul identified it in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He said, at that time, you are without God. And that would have been a state of hopelessness. We hope in God, even though we haven't seen God. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he called them hypocrites on several occasions? He said that they tithe mint and anise and cumin. Do you remember the three elements that he said that they ought to have done? What were they? Think about it in your mind. What were the three things that he told them they ought to have done? It's another triangle. Justice, mercy, and faith. this thing that's holding up my wonderful work of art here, if I kick that third leg out, what's going to happen to it? You think it's coincidental that the three citations I have given you contain three parts? That it's a triangle? That word abide that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 contains the idea of endure, endurance, continuance. He had told them in chapter 12, and chapter 13 is a continuance of chapter 12, he says, you covet earnestly the best gifts that the Holy Spirit has to offer. But when he summed up his entire argument, he says there are only three that are going to abide. Faith, hope, and love. And your religion, my brethren, is a composite of those three just as surely as that stand is made up of the three legs. If you lose any one of the three, you're wasting your time. A loveless religion is a useless religion. A faithless religion is a useless religion. And a hopeless religion is nothing at all. Really, it's that simple. All right, well, probably my brother Don this morning said more about details than I'll have to say, because he took us through some details. But this is what they call hump day in the radio business. This is Wednesday. By this time, I'll come a little closer. My daughter did this in pencil, and therefore it's not heavily done. But I'll come in close enough to where you can get some idea of it. Looks like a bald-headed baby, only a mean-looking bald-headed baby. Or it could be Mr. Khrushchev. Needs a beard, you say. Well, he's a smart fellow, that. Doesn't look like you. Well, it may not be you. I'll make a quick switch, because we're getting close enough now to where the details matter. I'll come around close enough to where you can see it. I say, Christadelphians aren't dumb. You'll have this figured out before the week's over. I know probably today you will. You're looking at a shadowy version of it. Come. Well, anyways, you know, this at the time that I accepted the class here and tried to think what might be of some value to the brotherhood here, I had some decisions to make. We don't have a picture of our blessed Lord, other than the picture that Brother Don's drawing for us this morning. And we want to be his disciples. We have each a formulated image, no doubt, of God. Or maybe we don't have a very formulated image of God. I have kind of backed away, lest I become vain in my imagination, of trying to visualize God in too close a fashion. It seems to me that just as the divine name is absent from the New Testament, with the exception of the manifestation of it found in the name of Jesus, and maybe in Hallelujah in the book of Revelation, it seems to me that there's an intentional area there where the focus is on Jesus, in such a way as to express the idea that he gave to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, our basic interest is not to try to second-guess God. You're going to destroy yourself. You'll blow your fuse. You'll burn yourself out. You cannot second-guess God. The prophets have already told you that you cannot, by searching, find out God. That's what these guys with the telescopes are trying to do. They're trying to peer into the outer world there so that they can learn more about what makes the universe tick. You see, the gospel is arranged in such a way that it places you in a position that's counter to the one that your natural instinct would go. The gospel says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this is the problem. Instead of exalting us, it reduces us. We kind of have to revert back to a form of mentality in which we get rid of the native arrogance that blights us all and become and empty ourselves as Jesus emptied himself and consider one another better than ourselves. These are all biblical phrases. You know, in that wonderful phrase in Philippians chapter 2, that wonderful chapter where it says Jesus emptied himself, and being found in fashion as a man, there's a wealth, if you dwell on that, and you follow that pattern, there is a wealth of value. What does that being found in fashion as a man mean? I think it means exactly what the Apostle Paul told us. Are you called being a servant? Don't care about it. Whatever your calling is, we have no control over our birth. We have no control over anything else in our life that has to do with our physical characteristics, whether we're long, short, have a lot of beard, or don't have any beard at all. We have no control over that. So in whatever state you're found, therein be content and work from that state in your relationship with God. Don't be like the angels that kept not their first estate. We're always trying to grasp and be what we can't be, what we are not. That's be the best of what you are. I remember when I was back in Illinois, there was the son of one of the very prominent speakers back there who was always being compared to his father. This man was 84 years old when I talked to him, and he said, at the age 84, he said, I can't be my father. I can only be the best of what I am. And that's your job. That is my job. In his analogy with the body, Paul says, all are not the hand, all are not the foot, all are not the eye, no, all are not the ear. There are some parts of the body that are less honorable. And of course, there's only one head. And brethren, by way of exhortation, we must remember that that head is the one that will do the judging, not us. We are the hands and the feet to work, to do things. He is the head, and our job is to serve one another in love. Well, that's just a little commentary before we turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, which exemplifies the faith of a man who is held up as the example of faith in Scripture. Chapter 22 of Genesis. I'm going to read at least part of it for the benefit of detail. After these things, God tested, I have the word tested, not tempted, to bring it into dispute with James 1. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son. Does that ring a bell? Your only son. You know how that would appear in the New Testament? It appears in the Gospel of John. Monogenes. One of a kind. Your only son. He had another son. He had a son named Ishmael. But he only had a son who was one of a kind. He had a child of promise. And you know, there's another thing about Isaac and Jesus. They were both named before their birth. That's right. They were both. Because, you see, we have a parallel here. What we're going to read at this point is the predecessor, the preview of what was going to happen with Jesus. And it's an interesting thing. If my recall of what theology I've read of the Jewish commentary on the offering of Isaac is correct. While they did not accept child sacrifice for obvious reasons, they accepted this incident as a test of Abraham's loyalty. Now, at the time that Abraham took that boy up there, he didn't know that he wasn't going to be killed. And he had 3 days to think it over, because there was a 3 days journey between where he started and Mount Moriah. And there's nothing in there that tells you whether or not he told his wife. Whether or not Sarah knew anything about what was going on. Now, was Abraham human or was he a superman? I'm asking you this simply because I want you to reflect on what might have been going through that man's mind during the extensive time that he had. He alone seems to have known what his journey was for. Isaac doesn't seem to have known. The young men don't seem to have known. The burden rested solely on Abraham. Do you think that maybe Abraham's mind might have been playing tricks on him? Do you think he might have asked himself, did God really tell me to do this? Hasn't he said that it's taboo to offer children in sacrifice? Isn't this totally contrary to everything that we've been taught? Isn't that the way of the heathen, to offer their children? And certainly in later years, Israel was roundly condemned for it. Look at what happened at Manasseh's time. I don't know what was going through Abraham's mind. All I know is that if I had been in Abraham's position, I would have had a very difficult problem with this. This was the ultimate act of obedience. Not a spontaneous act either. A time in which he had 3 agonizing days to think it over. Well, let's read the story with that little preface. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I have that underlined in mine. Whom you love, and go to the Mount of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass. All of this is very deliberate. Took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It would remind me of the last few days of Jesus' ministry, the countdown. As they say, nothing gets things done like a deadline. When the deadline comes, it's too late, of course. And that will be the case with the return of our Lord Jesus. But life is a countdown. You cannot procrastinate forever in anything which you might like to do. Abraham was on a countdown. He had reached the place of which God told him. Verse 5, then Abram said to his young men, stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now that's a telling statement. He obviously believed that God would raise him from the dead. But you see, my brethren, between the time that he took that knife and did the final irrevocable act, and the time that God raised him is a lifetime. Really, it really is. Unless you're so absolutely cloned to the mind of God that you couldn't doubt, that seems to me would have been a lifetime. When he took that, the final I mean, I cringe about knives anyways, but the final irrevocable act was when he reached for the knife and took it, and that was it. From there on, it was not reversible. In any case, Abraham, down in verse 5, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Verse 9. When they came to the place at which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there. More deliberate action. He built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him, don't miss that point, on top of the altar, upon the wood. Those are the details of this. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And you know the rest of the story. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, quote, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," again the word only, "I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Just as he said, "I and the lad will return to you." There was something that I wanted to comment about, and that is that on this occasion, the irrevocable promise of God was made. This is the pole of the tent that holds up Christianity right here, because there was nothing that any of Abraham's descendants could do that would change this covenant, because the oath was not based on a conditional issue. It was not based on the obedience or disobedience of Abraham's children. It was based on God's faithfulness. And this oath is picked up, as you well know, by the writer to the Hebrews. An unconditional promise based on the very life of God. "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this." That was a cementing element which could never be changed in the covenant between God and Abraham, based on the very fidelity of God himself. So that anything that Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, the natural seed, might have done, could never vary that promise, could never vary it. And so, at the time of John Baptist, when John made the statement, "God can of these very stones raise up children to Abraham," it was an obvious fact. There was no way that covenant could be nullified. It just could not and will not, my brethren, be nullified. At some point in the history of this world, all nations will be blessed in the covenant that Abraham established by his fidelity to God and God's consequent promise to him. No other way. Let's sing a hymn. Let's have 252. It's a hymn quite appropriate in relationship to the subject at hand. O thou to whom all prayer must rise, wilt thou not lend thy gracious ear? While feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? 252. Incidentally, brethren, thank you. That was beautiful. If you care to chase that word monogenes as it appears in the first chapter of John, verse 18, where it refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, that same word is there's nothing magical about the word, because it's also used about in Luke about the chap who had only one daughter. There's no male element implied in it. It just means one of a kind. And Jesus and Isaac were both one of a kind. They both held a position in God's purpose that was a special purpose. They were the center pole of the tent. All right, I want to look at Jacob for a minute. And I want to go down to Genesis 43 to do it. The trial of my life has been waiting. The trial of Saul's life was waiting. The trial of David's life was waiting. Don remarked about David's flight down into the land of the Philistines this morning. And I think I mentioned earlier how much more convenient it would have been for David just to dispatch Saul and get all the lumber out of the way. Just take the kingdom and, he could have. He had his men that were with him, and there was a civil war anyways. Even after David came back from the defeat of the Philistines, except that the defeat of Israel by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, there was a civil war following that. So it wouldn't have mattered if David could have had it toe-to-toe with Saul before he ever went down into the land of the Philistines, I believe. I think he could have pulled off a coup because he was a very prominent person. All Israel loved David, the statement makes, because he was the one that went out to and fro in front of them. And it was they that had said that Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So there's a parallel between David and Jesus. If David had wanted to, he, I believe, could have taken a shortcut. That business of being down there in the land of the Philistines was part of the trying to run from Saul. Now, I'm not saying I understand all of it, but it was trying to stay away, just as we ourselves at this point in history are restricted from avenging ourselves. So David perceived that it would have been wrong for him to avenge himself on the Lord's anointed. So, as I say, the trial of my life has been waiting. The trial of your life must certainly be partly that, waiting. And a few of these things, these details we're going to look at, are going to certainly be based on failures of men who couldn't wait. So I want to leave that thought with you, that waiting is a very big part of what I'm trying to get across this week. Being able to in patience possess your souls. Patience is a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word. Well, anyways, this issue that I'm looking at right now in chapter 43 involves an old man who had come into the land of promise, returned to the land of promise, and was once again the victim of famine. The land of promise had a lot of problems with famines. Now, I don't know why, but I mean, I know why in later Jewish history why, because God withheld the rain because of their disobedience. Now, whether this was a natural condition that existed in the land, or whether it was a punishment because of the iniquity of the Amorites, I know not. I just know that we run into the problem of famine quite often where the promised land is concerned. So, poor old Jacob is hard-pressed, and he must send the second time down into Egypt to get grain for his family. But there's a problem here. The first time that he sent down there, Joseph, who was not recognized, of course, had done what? What had Joseph done the first time they went down to get grain? Huh? He had taken Simeon and bound him and kept him as a hostage. How do you think that reacted on Jacob's nervous system when the boys got back? I mean, here's these peculiarities happening, and here's the old man. Now, the point I want to get across to you is that they didn't go by airplane down there. They went by wagon, and it's about a 200-mile trip. About 400 miles, at least, round trip. That poor papa there had an awful long time to wait to see if his boys were going to get back. And that's the issue of this thing, right here. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain which they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You'll not see my face unless your brother's with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and..." I don't know how your versions read, but this kind of sets my teeth on edge. Seems to me Judah was a little bit nasty here. "We'll go down and buy you food." Do you have the "you" in there? Well, you got the "thee." It's the same difference. Judah said, "Pop, you want some food? We're not going unless we take Benjamin with us. We won't buy you any food unless you're willing to let Benjamin go with us." Verse 5. "If you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And then here we have Israel's reaction in verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so ill as to tell the man you had another brother?" What was wrong with you guys? They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?'" Now we know that considerable time had passed between when Joseph went down. He was 17 years old when he went down there. He was 30 years old when he came to the helm of Egypt. There was 7 years of plenty, and we were in the midst of the famine. So you can do a little mental calculation, and you would know it at least how much time had passed since Jacob had seen Joseph. And there was this lengthy time, but I'm sure the memory of Joseph lingered. And so anyways, during that duration, I don't know, Joseph himself may have had some questions about whether his family was intact. I mean, these questions that he asked the boys may have been very realistic questions of family interest. If you can't cross over 25, 30, 35 years, however long it was, without some changes made, as we all know. I mean, once upon a time, we all looked different. And So changes do take place. 20 years are an awful shockeroo if there's somebody you haven't seen for 20 years and you all of a sudden, especially at certain aspects in your life, you can change radically in 20 years. So Joseph asks him, is your father still alive? And do you have a brother? And what we told him in answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may both live, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever, for if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Which indicates there was quite a wrangle going on before Jacob finally gave in out of desperation. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry down to the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Now those were available because trees can bear some, even under drought conditions. What was not available was grain, because grain doesn't function without water. And I'm a farmer, I know, you can grow a crop of grain if you get any of what they call early and latter rain. The early rain would be in the fall, the latter rain would be in the spring. And if you don't get any latter rain, you do not grow a crop of grain in a situation like they were in Palestine. So apparently they had no spring rains for quite some time, but there still was some groundwater, which was keeping the trees going after a fashion. So they had some stuff to take down. And it's interesting what it consisted of. A little balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother. And arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, that he may send back our other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took the present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. And they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now, I just want to ask you in closing, how many sleepless hours, do you think passed before that old man saw that wagon train coming up? And when it finally got there, he couldn't believe what he saw. That's life, brethren. That's going to be the way the kingdom of God is going to be. It's going to be too good to be true when it comes. You won't believe the sight of your eyes. Your eyes will fail you, but this waiting is liable to kill you.